Exodus 20 and verse 15. Let's pray to the Lord now. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your holy, holy word. It is completely different than anything we have ever read, even as it has been translated into our language, our common tongue. It stands far beyond any other writing because it comes from you, the Lord God Almighty. And everything else we've ever read is from man and finite, and there are so many mistakes and contradictions and unreasonableness found in them, but not in your word. Your word is perfect in every way. And so, Father, as we hear your word with our ears, we ask that you would do your great work that is only that divine work that can be done. We cannot hear ourselves, we cannot have or make our ears to hear. It's only by you giving us the grace by your Spirit to have, that our ears would hear and our hearts would receive and our eyes would see your Son, Jesus Christ. And so do your great work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. Just like many of the other commandments, hopefully you have it memorized by now. The eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Those are God's words. You shall not steal. And as we've been working now through this commandment, one of the things we've found in the keeping of the eighth commandment, which is you shall not steal, and recognizing that is each man's property as that which is assigned to him by God. And even things like recognizing that each laborer is due his wages. We've been thinking about what is due, and we find four more things in the Scriptures, and there's probably more. But at least four main things that we ought to consider that are due have to do with the eighth commandment. And so we'll look at those four this morning. First, giving. What is due to God? Giving what is due to God. And that's where we go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi there, in Malachi 3, was dealing with a people who thought themselves righteous, but were breaking God's law in many ways. And in chapter 3 of Malachi, he's just said in verse 6 that the reason Israel hasn't been destroyed completely from the earth is because he is unceasingly, that is, Yahweh, is unceasingly faithful to his covenant. It's not because they've done so well to merit some kind of preservation. And that's a good word for us Christians. That we have not merited any kind of preservation. In chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" And he gives them now one of the ways in which they have turned from him, in which they need to turn back to him. Verse 8. "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And this was something that was owed to God, so that not tithing, not giving offerings was viewed by God as a form of robbing Him, as a form of stealing from Him. Now, of course, we acknowledge the fact that does God need anything from us? No. And yet, He has commanded it. out of our worship of Him. And if the eighth commandment says, do not steal from people, and if God counts not tithing and offering as stealing from Him, how much more then does the eighth commandment bind us in giving to the Lord? And so we'll say that, some will say that we don't need to give to the Lord anymore at all, because that was giving to the priests, and that's a ceremonial law, and that's been abrogated, and yet Jesus is still our priest, and we are to give unto Him though He needs it not. And that's foreshadowed in the giving of Abraham's tithes to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and priest, also with Jacob as well in Genesis 28. And in both those texts, God acknowledged as the one who gave all to each of them. Who gave to Abraham and who gave to Jacob? It was the Lord. And that being the foundation for then the giving of the tithe to the Lord. Hebrews 6 then, to understand then what happened with Abraham and Jacob, Hebrews 6, there it acknowledges that yes, the Levitical priesthood is over, and another priesthood has superseded. That is the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And the priesthood is so great, perfect, and final that there is no need of any other priesthood anymore. It puts an end to all other priesthood, including the Levitical priesthood. And that priesthood that has superseded that one is Jesus' priesthood. And so Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 19 says, this hope as we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast and one which enters within the veil, the curtain. Someone's gone behind the curtain. Ordinarily we would think that would be one time a year for under the Old Testament law, one time a year by the high priest, the Levitical high priest. And then it says in Hebrews 6, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, He's entered the veil, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then into chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. That is, he did not come into his priesthood based on any genealogy of him, like the Levitical priest coming from the line of Aaron, given in Scripture. And Melchizedek did not have a family line, given in Scripture. This priesthood was appointed by the Lord. Then it says, verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And you think of it as you look in the Scriptures, verse 3 and verse 8 there, are key verses which may indicate that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. Verse 3, you might want to look at that again, verse 3 and 8 may indicate that Melchizedek is the pre-incarnate Christ. That's debated, of course, but something to think about. But at the very least, Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He pointed forward to Christ. And it says, verse 8, in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, speaking of Melchizedek, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And this, of course, is in the book of Hebrews, which is going to at great lengths to show how all New Testament worship is offered to Jesus Christ. That's the point of the book of Hebrews. And so you take that context of the whole book and put it with what we just read. And it's talking about how we are to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And that New Testament worship in Hebrews is showing us that New Testament worship is offered through Jesus Christ, that He is the preacher, He is the singer, that we are, incidentally, His voice, the congregation. It says in chapter 2 of Hebrews, Jesus is the one who says there, He sings, when He sings the Father's praise in the midst of the congregation. And He's the priest, both who mediates for us and offers the sacrifice. In fact, He is the sacrifice that New Testament worship is offered through. And all this to say that giving is not an Old Testament ordinance. And there you go. Maybe tithe is not an ordinate Old Testament ordinance if we understand it in that context. It is not merely an Old Testament obligation to tithe, because tithing was around before the Levites. And tithing continues to the Lord Jesus, even as it shows in Hebrews. Now there's something that is new in the New Covenant tithing, and that is something you should write down. The joyful deliberation that comes in determining the amount to give. It's not a preset amount. But the something new in the New Covenant tithing, the joyful deliberation that comes in determining the amount. You are to give. The command is clear, you are to give. And the joyful deliberation that comes in determining that amount is also commanded. And we know that this was something that was part of and available to an Old Testament worshiper. He was not limited in merely giving a tithe, that is literally 10%. Remember, we just read in Malachi, it said tithes and offerings. But there's this part of giving. In this case, he's talking about the appropriation of tithes for believers in Judea. And 2 Corinthians 9, that is. 2 Corinthians 9. And there, in verses 5 through 12, it says this: "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren, that they would go on ahead of you to arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything, for all liberality," that is, giving liberally, "which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." And then 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, and there we see that this was done as part of Christian worship. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, that is the Lord's day, every one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." And quite obviously the same language there as 2 Corinthians 9. The bottom line is this, tithing is owed to God. An offering is something that we are invited to give. And if we zero in on 2 Corinthians chapter 9, going back to that passage, if we zero in on 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the message that Paul is giving them is that he's letting them know of the greater need so that they will be stirred up willingly and cheerfully to determine that they will give more than a tithe, to give more than 10%. So this is part of the Christian's overflowing of thankfulness to God and the Christian's trusting God that the Lord will provide everything necessary. You see that in the following verse, in verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." Not just spiritual grace, financial grace as well. It says, "So that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So if we feel moved and compelled and delighted to give in a particular work or for a particular work of the Lord, we are not to be held back by worry or concern or anxiety or by this particular thought that you may have. Well, if I give that, I might run out of money, so I won't be able to fill in the blank. Whatever good works God has appointed for you to do, the Lord will provide. And that brings us to the question of how do we determine how much we are to give? If we are to give 10%, but also Paul is highly encouraging us to give more than that, as we joyfully determine in our homes how much we are to give more than that, then how do we determine how much we are to give? And this for some, perhaps if you are not in the habit of giving 10%, or cheerfully considering how much then you can, it might be a calling you to that, to now start giving 10%. But for those who are giving 10%, or giving the tithe, if we call it that, and have been, this serves as a reminder to refresh that dynamic interaction that you're supposed to have with the Lord as you determine what to give. This is calling us to enjoy giving again. And even enjoy in the process, taking joy in the process of determining how much we must give to the Lord. In case it has become rote for you, and so R-O-T-E, I think is how that's spelled. That is, it has become just going through the motions. Your heart is not really in it. And so on Lord's Day morning, or maybe on Saturday, perhaps maybe a better time as you prepare to worship, you're not just, well, we always give this amount and so we put that amount down. But you're considering, praying, and considering how much you should give and doing so with joy. Because you want to, you have this great desire to give all to the Lord. And then determining joyfully how much would be good for you as a family to give. And so remind yourself of the need to do that, to determine, to think through it again. So that it would be a joyful giving and not just going through the motions. And you know how it is in the Christian life. There are many disciplines of the Christian life and even in parts of worship that we are often in danger of it becoming rote or just common, going through the motions. And some of those, if you ever have a talk with a pastor, elder, or other Christians about, you know, how frequent should we have the Lord's Supper? And those who, there's some who would say that we ought to have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And there's nothing wrong with that. And the argument will come back to them that, well, then that will become rote. It will become just going through the motions. Because we do it every Lord's Day. But I'm sure some pastors would be very upset, wouldn't they? If you said to them, then let's make the offering once a month or maybe once every 2 months. Because if we do it every week, then it'll become rote. Or the same we could say with any other elements of God's worship, and all of those are elements of God's worship. Beloved, our giving must not become rote. That we might not come, or we might come, like verse 7, not grudgingly or under compulsion, or even fall into that not knowing that we're doing that, but rather coming with great delight to give to the Lord out of the goodness that He has given to us. For it's all His anyway. If you have been giving faithfully and you've been forgetting also to give joyfully or just going through the motions, remember as you give, as the Lord has supplied everything that you need for all of those good works that He's created you as a new creation for you to walk into. He will provide for you to do that. He is your supplier. Enjoy, therefore, giving. And there's another thing that we are to be giving with joy. And something, the second point this morning, something which we are much worse at giving joyfully, and that is taxes. Taxes. Taxes, what is due to the civil magistrate? That's the second point. Taxes, what is due to the civil magistrate? And so we go to the faithful Romans 13 that we've read in the fifth commandment. And Romans 13 verse 1 says, every person is to be in subjection to their governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And that again is something to be reminded of perhaps every week for the foreseeable future of this year. For some of you who struggle maybe with that. And again, for Paul's audience, remember who he is writing to and the context that he was writing to those Christians in the church in Rome who was the governing authority who was head over all of Rome. It was Nero, the one who was burning Christians on the lampposts while he was having his party. And he's saying, be submissive to every governing authority. God in His providence has set those governing authorities over us. So Joseph can say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Then we can say to the government, if even the government would turn out to be at some point attempting to murder us, as Joseph's brothers tried to murder him, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Romans 8:28. Therefore, verse 2, it says in Romans 13, verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same, from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. For good. The chain of command does not end in Washington. The chain of command ends in heaven. The Lord who is sovereign over all rulers and all governing authorities. And we're here called to honor God and submit to lawful authority. And it says, verse 4 again, for it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, you are not just doing it because God is the one who set authority over you, and you want to escape the spanking, or the sword, as it says here. And children, note, it is for conscience sake. It doesn't say obey your parents because of the rod. It says, obey your parents in the Lord. Do it because you are afraid, not just because of the rod, but because you want to, with great delight, obey the Lord. We do not obey only because of what civil government will do in revenge, but especially at the end of verse 5, because of our conscience, the conscience that the Lord has given us, the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Why go through all of that now? Because it's also for the sake of conscience, verse 6. For because of this, it says. Because it is a conscientious acknowledgement that God is the one who has set our government over us. It says, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. It's one thing to come to the offering and joyfully give what you've determined joyfully to do beforehand. It's another thing to receive what you've earned from your labors, and then you have that gross number that seems to be a lot bigger than the net number because the taxes have been taken out of your paycheck. Because God has given you a government for your good. And sometimes we see that number and we get upset. But remember, God has given you a government. He set authority over you. He set it up to restrain evil. There's such a thing as police, and they are one main reason why in our culture we don't just go around slaughtering each other. Now, we are doing that more and more because we are increasingly, as a culture, more unbelieving, and yet they are still curbing that slaughter of each other. As you see the amount of that's being taken out for taxes. It's not that you have to agree with the amount of the taxes, but even as you see it being taken out, or even when you pay in April or at the beginning of the year, you pay your taxes out of trust in the Lord and a love for the Lord with great joy, because He has set them as a governing authority over you. And it is not only for your good, but it is for the good of generally all society. And so we pay taxes out of honoring Him as the one who has graciously given you your government. And that's one of the rubber meets the road places of the Christian life, isn't it? We probably haven't thought of that very much. There's a lot of things Christians can find to do and do so joyfully, but can we pay taxes joyfully? Because it's something we are obligated to by God, and therefore out of recognition of Him and honor to Him, we must do it joyfully. Just as any command of God. The third point this morning, generosity. What is laid up for the poor? Generosity, what is laid up for the poor? Generosity, something that was part of the Old Testament law. It's a little bit different in Leviticus because it's a church state. It's a church and a state at the same time. And there are particular things that Israel had on the books as law as a state that were designed to make them stand out as holy from all other nations. And you may have heard pastors or theologians refer to this as the holiness code in the Levitical law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, the clothing, the food laws, etc. Different laws where you can see much of the logic to it, but part of it is to show the holiness of the nation, to show that Israel is set apart from the world. And so Leviticus in chapter 19, verse 9, Leviticus 19:9 says, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And then Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 verse 22, "When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God." Notice that comes within like four chapters of each other, the same thing. And he's saying the same thing. It's an important thing for Israel to do. It's something that continues in the New Testament. The duty of the believer to be generous to the poor as something that it sets the people of God apart from everyone else, marks them off as holy, set apart. Is that a New Testament concept as well? And the answer in the New Testament is a resounding yes, it is. This is one of the changes the Lord makes in believers' hearts. Ephesians 4, it says, he's been talking about putting off and putting on. He keeps going back and forth, put off this, put on that. And in verse 17, don't walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They are alienated from God. Verse 20 in chapter 4, that's not how you learn Christ as you were taught in Him. And then he says in Ephesians 4 verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him, Christ, and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, that's the putting off part, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So then he gives three immediate ways that we are to put off and put on. We put off false speech, we put off rage, we put off stealing. Therefore, verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Number 2, verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And then number 3, put off stealing, put on generosity, verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. This is like a recipe. You take a severe test of affliction and extreme poverty and you stir in grace and it foams up with the abundance of joy. The end of verse 2, a wealth of generosity. A wealth of liberality on their part. Those two things, extreme poverty and a wealth of liberality, that is a wealth of generosity and giving, do not go together in our minds, do they? If when you're extremely poor, you don't really think of whether that's you or someone else giving. Or being generous. Because we think, if we're putting ourselves in that spot, I'm in a really tight spot right now, but I do look forward later when I'm able to be able, if it pleases the Lord, to be generous to others. And we're not taking away here the difficulty of being in a really tight spot or being extremely poor. But here's one place in the scripture where it says the grace of Christianity, the holiness, the set-apartness of God's people is put on display all the more because of their joy in being generous even when it hurts. You don't even have to be generous for it to hurt if you're extremely poor, do you? It already hurts. Extreme poverty is a severe test of affliction. It hurts all by itself, but the Christian is enabled by what Christ has done for him to be generous even in that situation, and it hurts all the more. Colossians 3, verse 23. Colossians 3, verse 23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. As you work, you aren't trying to get for yourself, because you already are an heir of everything in Christ Jesus. You are promised everything in Christ Jesus. Everything is ours, and Christ is ours. How will He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8. Since we are heirs and will receive our reward as an inheritance, we do our work heartily as for the Lord, not unto men, which allows us to be generous even with what we have earned, and the Lord graciously giving it to us. Otherwise, you might take what we have heard and say, well, you see right there, biblical teaching, and you search the Scriptures, biblical teaching, all that I have has been assigned to me, this is all mine, all that I have is mine. No, that's what's been assigned to you, the Christian, by God. For good works to do with all that Yahweh has given you. And you rejoice that the Lord is taking care of you. You can rejoice that He has made you comfortable, perhaps. Rejoice, A, that you have an inheritance that you are receiving, which is everything, and B, that you are given opportunities, able, He's making you able, and sufficient for more good works by what He has given you. We are to be generous with that which He has given us. And that passage in Colossians leads us to the final point, inheritance, what is laid up for our children. Inheritance, what is laid up for our children. This is an important concept because it is covenantal in nature. This is something God built into the very way wealth and property transfers from one generation to the next for a spiritual purpose. That is a spiritual purpose. So that we could see the connection from one generation to the next is an important thing spiritually. And so many things that the Lord has done with that. He's had something that's spiritual that He prepares in advance for us to see by building into our human experience a physical, a material analogy. We see the roots of that in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 17, he says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendant shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And so there's this aspect of faith that doesn't just look to one's own salvation, but places hope in God and looks to the offspring that God has given him or her and our families. And so there's a spiritual covenantal roots. There are spiritual covenantal roots in our inheritance. The reason we desire to leave wealth to our children is because God has ordained that His covenant not just be with us, but also with our children. Our children are special to us, not just because they came from our bodies, but because God has counted them as special Himself in His covenant with us. This is one of the reasons why children were circumcised and why now children are baptized. It's because children of believers are holy. 1 Corinthians 7, for the purposes of how God thinks about the child, every believing parent, even the unbelieving parent. When the other is a believing parent, even the unbelieving parent is considered as holy. 1 Corinthians 7. Bring that idea to your children, what you leave for them. Just as the believing, because of the believing parent, so the child is considered as holy before the Lord, as set apart. Because they receive the means of grace every Lord's Day and are in that covenant home. But bring that idea to your children and what you leave for them in an inheritance. And now we're heading towards Psalm 78, which we'll sing in a moment. The greatest inheritance you can leave is indeed spiritual. God forbid you build up these great estates and not store up in store up the faith in your children's hearts by God's grace. If you continually communicate to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling them to repentance and faith. And that's why inheritance is such a big deal. Again, it's the state, church state of Israel. And yet still instructive to us in Leviticus 25 in the year of Jubilee, maintaining the idea that inheritance cannot be lost in Israel but must be passed down from generation to generation. And also Numbers, we won't read Leviticus, but Numbers 27, verse 1, says, "Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near, and these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders of all and all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, 'Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers.' So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them hereditary possession as an inheritance among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers.'" And it goes on and on concerning that. And so God determined, he was resolved to maintain inheritance among his people. Why? Not because the money of the land or the land is so important. After all, we're going to inherit the whole earth, right? It's not the money or the land of property that's important. We're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. But it was because of this tie between the inheritance of wealth and covenantal caring for future generations, to spiritual inheritance and the transfer of salvation of the faith from one generation to the next. This wasn't just part of the Old Testament law then. This is part of biblical morality. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." And Proverbs 19, verse 14, "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." You see, God's appointment of inheritance as a particular way in which He enriches the future generations is His appointment. And that's how He's designed it to be. And so, 1 Timothy 5, it says, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." The Lord takes how we use wealth seriously. Why? Because wealth is great in and of itself? No. Because wealth is something. And it's something assigned by the Lord. It's something He's told us what to do with it. And one of the things He said to do with it is leaving some for our children. In Luke chapter 16, the Gospel of Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. He says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you?" In other words, what the Lord is showing here, that there's a parallel between what we do with our money and what we do with what we do spiritually. Even more for the Christian, because the theme of inheritance is especially brought out by a new covenant doctrine, the doctrine of the union with Christ. That is, by faith we are joined to Jesus. And 1 Peter 3, First Peter 3. First Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so one of the purposes of an inheritance is to give us a picture of that which is given to us, not by our efforts, but by our Lord, by Him who is our representative and our federal head, the Lord Jesus, in whom we have given this hope and for whose sake we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In fact, the inheritance that we have is actually the Lord Jesus' own inheritance. As He says in chapter 8 of Romans, in Romans 8, verse 14, is for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit teaching us our inheritance is the Father. In our adoption, verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. And if children, He says, then heirs. We should be trying to leave, to lay up something for our children, not because it's just to make them better off, but in it showing forth the image of the spiritual reality described here. One spiritual reality that if they take the money and run with it and consume it and make a god of that money, that they will have no life. They will have no true inheritance. Or if they take it and are good stewards with that money, and they put their faith in Christ, that they will have an inheritance far greater than that. Even that material inheritance will be destroyed. But the spiritual inheritance, that which is unfading and undefiled and imperishable. And so inheritance, the connection between being a child and being an heir, is precious to the Christian. It's also that Colossians 3 passage we already read. You're not doing your own work because you're hoping in the paycheck your boss is going to give you. You do your work unto the Lord because the Lord has already guaranteed you an inheritance that is so great. That is everything in Him. And so you work heartily, doing all your work is unto the Lord. And so then just a basic application. Be sure to guard and give a financial inheritance as a joyful duty. But that we would especially see to it that our children learn to trust in the Lord Jesus as that spiritual inheritance as we have, and pray that God would, He would regenerate their hearts. That they would trust God. We would trust God to give them that faith that we have according to His will. And even communicating that even if they get the inheritance, the physical one, but they don't have the spiritual reality. They have nothing. And those things on earth, the material stuff, they will be destroyed. But if they end up with the faith that we have, which is one of the things a material inheritance is supposed to point to, then they will become joint heirs with Christ. They will become heirs with us of all things, having all things. And all things will belong to them as it is to us. And so, beloved, we're to tithe and give our offerings to God above and beyond 10% as we're able and as we joyfully determine to give. We are joyfully to pay our taxes, that which is due to the authorities God has set over us to do what God has ordained them to do, protect us and to curb sin. And we are called to get, even if it means suffering, to give to the poor remembering that we are rich already in Christ. And we are to lay up for our children the material inheritance, pointing most importantly to that spiritual inheritance which we who have faith have in Christ. Beloved, maybe the two hardest, of course, are the taxes and the giving to the poor. Because we are so wealthy, we cling to our riches. Beloved, let us consider the Lord Jesus and His Word. Consider His righteousness for us, who He commands us, enables us to do these things by His Spirit with joy for His glory. Remember that He who was rich became poor for our sakes. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank You for always providing for us the material things. That's testified to here by Your faithfulness that we are still here. And we're still living. And You've given us exactly what we need. And Father, we thank You that You have also given us opportunities to give what You have given to us, which is all Yours anyway. Whether that be in the church, giving to You, giving to our authorities, giving to the poor, or even giving to our children. And Father, we ask that in these ways of giving, that we would give generously with joy as we've determined in our hearts. We ask that we would give also with an understanding that these are for not just our material good, but for our very lives, our spiritual lives. That we would grow in grace, that those who are poor would hear the gospel, that those in the church and throughout the world would hear the gospel, that perhaps even governing authorities, knowing us to be faithful citizens, would open opportunities to share the gospel, and even to our children, of course, that the gospel would be going out to all that we come in contact with, and the opportunities would be brought about because of our faithful service and joy and love for You and giving. Father, we do pray, as You command us, for our governing authorities, that You would save them. We pray for the elections coming up, that You would put in the correct office the right person for exactly Your will to be accomplished. Father, we pray for our children and the many who have already gone out from us, that You would save them and change their hearts, that You would cause them to believe by Your Holy Spirit what they've heard so many times. Pray for those especially who have rebelled against You and spurned You. Father, we ask that You would recall to their minds and plague them in their hearts, that they would know without any doubt that they need a Savior, and that Your Holy Spirit would be sent, and they would know they need Jesus and believe in Him unto salvation. We pray in these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.